Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, and we do just present ourselves this evening as a living sacrifice, Lord. And the Old Testament, Lord, you required a dead one, but now you require a living sacrifice, Lord. We're daily dying to ourselves and we're yielding to you. And so we pray this evening as we look to your word that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would teach us about what it means to be a conqueror, Lord. And so we pray that we might learn through this man, Joshua. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua. We're looking tonight at our sixth book here as we're looking at Route 66. And this evening, by the way, this is our first stop in the section of the Bible called history, or the historical books of the New Testament. And the book of Joshua is the very first book. We just finish off the first five books known as the Pentateuch, or it's commonly called the Law of Moses, or the Law. We just finished those five books. And so now we come now to the beginning of what we call the historical books, which begins with the book of Joshua. And so here, let's begin here. The book of Genesis, Israel was born. In the book of Exodus, Israel was chosen. In the book of Leviticus, Israel comes in holiness. In the book of Numbers, Israel was proven. In the book of Deuteronomy, Israel was instructed. But in the book of Joshua, Israel faces conflict and conquest. So this book that we're about to look at is a book of war in a practical sense. It really is. It's a book of conquest. And the author of it is none other than Joshua himself. Now, no place in it does it say that Joshua is the author. But, of course, the Jewish Talmud says that undoubtedly Joshua wrote this book. We do have Joshua 24:26, where we read these words. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So there is that passage that makes reference to the fact that Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. So it is so. But no place does it say, I, Joshua, wrote this book. But it is Joshua that wrote it, based upon, even as we read through it, and maybe we'll make note of it tonight, some of the personal pronouns, then we or I and so forth. So it truly is Joshua that has written this book. The name Joshua means salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. Now, his name was not always Joshua, as we noted last Sunday. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's name was not always called Matthew. It was Levi. But in this case, his name was Hosea, and that's in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16. But after that event in Numbers 13, his name was then changed to Joshua. It was the very fact that him and Caleb stood up against all of Israel and the other 10 spies that gave a bad report about the land of Canaan. And so because of his standing for the Lord, encouraging Israel to put their faith in God, God then changes his name to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. One thing I love about Joshua, there's a lot of things I love about him, but one thing that I love about him, he's a common, everyday person. Joshua does not have any special gifts that we might have seen within himself that we would say, that guy is going to lead Israel when Moses dies. There isn't anything about it. He's a common, everyday person. And I believe God loves to take common, everyday people. God wants to take common, everyday people that God can do extraordinary things through. And Joshua was one of those men that was common, but he was committed to the Lord. One of the things that we noted when we studied the book of Joshua in depth, that Joshua was called the servant of Moses. And so he started out just volunteering to serve the Lord. What can I do to help you, Moses? What can I do to serve the Lord? And that's what he did. And I believe all of us can follow that pattern, that very same pattern, that all of us, it could be said of us, and I don't think there can be any greater compliment than being called a woman that's a servant of God, or a man that is a servant of God. That, without a doubt, is one of the greatest compliments that can ever be given to us. Now, when it was written, or what period of time does Joshua cover? Well, in chapters 1 through 5, it covers 1 month. The time of preparation, reconsecration of the people, and crossing over the Jordan River takes place over a period of 1 month. Chapters 6 through 12 covers 7 years. These are the 7 years of conquest. As we'll begin to look at it tonight, we'll look at the conquest in Canaan. All these fights and these kings that were overcome took place over a period of 7 years. And then in chapters 13 through 24 is a period of 18 years, which was the division of the land. I believe probably the hardest thing that Joshua had to deal with was to give out the inheritance. You know how hard it is to make people happy when you divide stuff up? That, I believe, it's one thing to be a military leader, to lead the people into victory. That's one thing. But to get them to be satisfied with their inheritance was something else. And that's exactly what Joshua does in these last 18 years of the book. Now, where was this book written? It's written in the land of Canaan. We'll see as they cross over the Jordan River, the remainder of the passage takes place in Canaan, in the Promised Land. Now, what is the purpose of this book? Well, the purpose is that Joshua, which is Jesus, another name for Jesus, and it really is that only our Joshua can take us into the Promised Land. Moses, which represents the law, cannot take us into the Promised Land. How foolish it is within the church and within religion to think that if we obey a certain group of laws or follow certain ordinances that we'll make it to heaven. The law within itself has no power to forgive us. The law has no power to give us ability to live holy lives. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And so Moses, representing the law, cannot take us into the victorious Christian life. The law can't do it. It can't forgive us. It can't empower us. But Joshua's name represents Jehovah, or Jesus. It is only Jesus that can bring us into our inheritance. It is only Jesus Christ that can bring us into victory. It's not the law. It's not the commandment. And it's not the ordinance. And so what Joshua teaches us is that it's only through faith in the Lord that we can experience genuine victory. The theme of Joshua is the victorious Christian. That is the theme of it. It was Alexander Witt who said, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." It doesn't mean that we don't fail. We fail. There are times that we backtrack and we slip back. But the victorious Christian is ever recommitting himself to God and is ever desirous of being faithful to God and committed to the Lord. Now, what are the key words that are in this book? The word inheritance is used 58 times. Kind of a cross-reference to that would be Ephesians 1:11 and Colossians 1:12. The word land is used 87 times in Joshua. Now, the questions often asked at this point, what does it mean to go into Canaan? What does it mean to inherit the land of Canaan? What does it mean to go into the Promised Land? And there's two basic views on this. The first view is that Canaan is a picture of heaven. And I totally disagree with that. We don't work to go to heaven. We work because we're going to heaven. We don't work to get there. The other view is that Canaan is a picture of the victorious Christian, or the Christian that's enjoying the Lord. And it is the Christian that is experiencing and enjoying all that God has for them. And I believe that is what the victorious Christian is. That's what the land of Canaan is. It's walking in obedience. It's walking in victory. It's walking in subjection to Christ. It's enjoying all that God has for us. Tonight, there are some of us here tonight that are walking in victory. We're victorious Christians. We're submitting to God. We're allowing God to have His way. We're enjoying walking in the Spirit. We're enjoying fellowship with God. We're enjoying God using us. That is the victorious Christian. But there's many Christians that never know this experience. They live in the book of Numbers. They're wandering around Rialto, the Inland Empire, just wandering around, you know, just never really going in and receiving all that God has for them. The key chapter of the book of Joshua is chapter 24. It's the last chapter where in this chapter, Joshua recounts to Israel a history lesson that he warns them, You better learn from history or else you'll repeat it. And in it, he just simply says that, listen, if you'll walk with God, if you'll obey God, then you will live the victorious Christian life. You will enjoy your relationship with God. That's basically what he's saying. And isn't that basic? That if you obey God, there's blessings. If you disobey God, there's discipline. I mean, this is deep stuff. But that's basically what he's saying. The same message that we hear every week, week in and week out. That's what he says. The key passage, and there's actually two, for the book of Joshua. The first one is Joshua 1:8. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success." Joshua 11:23. "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and thus the land had rest from war." So they received all that God had promised, and they were beginning to enjoy the fruitfulness of obedience to God. Okay, now here's the outline that we're going to look at tonight, and this is what we're going to follow. The dedication of the nation is in chapters 1 through 5. The breakdown is chapter 1, the commission of Joshua. Chapter 2, the covenant with Rahab. Chapters 3 and 4 is the crossing of the Jordan. And chapter 5 is circumcision at Gilgal. Chapters 6 through 12 is defeat of the enemy. It's a 7-year period. In chapters 6 through 9, we have the central campaign of Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon. We have the southern campaign in chapter 10. We have the northern campaign in chapter 11. We have the defeat of the kings in chapter 12. And then in chapters 13 through 24, the remainder of the book, we have the division of the land. We have in chapters 13 through 19, the tribal territory assigned. We have eastern Canaan, 13 and 14. We have the western Canaan, chapters 15 through 19. We have the special cities, the city of refuge and the cities of the Levites in chapters 20 and 21. And then we have chapter 20, which is the cities of refuge, and then verse chapter 21, the priestly cities. And then chapters 22 through 24 is Joshua's closing speech. In this speech, he speaks to the border tribes, the leaders, and the whole nation. So there's three chapters that he concludes this book with. Again, to the tribes on the border, to the leaders, and to the nation itself. So tonight we start the first book of history. Now next week, if you kind of want to read ahead, you read the book of Judges. And we'll be looking at these 13 judges that God raises up during a very, very difficult time in Israel's history. But Joshua actually starts at the age of 80. Now, that's a time when you're looking for your fishing pole and where the keys to your Winnebago are. I mean, about 80 years of age. But this is actually when Joshua starts. He finishes his ministry of the Lord at the age of 110. You know what that tells me? We're never too old to serve the Lord. You know, I think of that young boy, Samuel, when we get into Samuel in a few weeks. I mean, here's this little guy, 3 or 4 years of age, growing up, hearing the Lord's voice. We're never too young and we're never too old. And tonight, maybe you think, well, I can't serve God. Yes, you can. Joshua starts serving the Lord in a brand new capacity at the age of 80. God is the God of second chances. God will give us an opportunity. Maybe we've blown it in serving the Lord. Maybe we feel like we've let the Lord down. We feel like we made a commitment and then we didn't complete it. God can forgive us for that. And we can move on. I think of the Gospels. I think of Peter, who Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And there as he met Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there the Lord asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" And there Jesus, what he did was recommission Peter. He gave Peter another opportunity to serve the Lord. And Peter made things right with the Lord. And we see that the next 11, 12 chapters of the book of Acts are filled with Peter. Peter becomes the spokesman of the New Testament church. So God can use us. It doesn't matter how old we are. God desires to use us. Well, we have now the dedication of the nation. And in chapter 1 of Joshua, we have the commission of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses.'" When you look at this book of Joshua, you find that the name, the term Moses is used 57 times in this book. Now, what's amazing is Moses is dead, and Joshua now is picking up after Moses. Joshua is. And over 57 times it mentions Moses. Moses was a great leader. You can never duplicate Moses. And how hard that would have been to follow in the footsteps of Moses. Here's a man that led 2.5 million people holding a stick in his hand. Isn't that amazing? I mean, just absolutely mind-boggling. This leader, there's probably never been a leader like Moses. But Joshua was his own man. He was a different man. But he wasn't trying to compare himself with Moses, but he truly respected Moses. And he refers to Moses many, many times in this book. As we see in this book, as it begins, step by step, God speaks to Joshua when Joshua needs direction. Every time Joshua needs to do something, God speaks to him. Now, God speaks to us today, too, through his words. On an evening like this, as we're sitting there, we got our Bibles open. I pray that we do. And we're taking notes. God bless you if you are. If you aren't, may curses be upon you. But if you're taking notes, that God can speak to us tonight. This is how God speaks, through the word. So as we're here tonight, God can lead us. Something may be said. We may read a passage and you say, that's exactly what I'm going through. That's not a coincidence. That's God speaking to us through the word. So we keep a pen, we keep our Bible open, we got a notebook there, so we can jot down what the Lord may say to us tonight. But God speaks to us. We speak to God through prayer. God speaks to us through the reading of the Word, through the teaching and the exposition of the Word. God speaks to us. Verse 4 describes for us the boundaries of this land God was giving to them. Verse 4, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory." And when you add all of this territory up, it's over 300,000 square miles. You want to talk about a chunk of real estate. 300,000 square miles. How much did Israel actually take possession of? You ready for this? 30,000. You know what that is in just basic plain? One-tenth of what God gave to them. They enjoyed one-tenth of what God offered and promised to them. You know what I think? That figure is probably pretty accurate to the church today. How many Christians are walking in victory? How many Christians are walking in the possessions of the things that God has given to us? Probably about one-tenth, probably. Might even be as accurate as it was for the children of Israel. Verse 9, God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Divine sovereignty is never a substitute for human responsibility. That though God says, "I've given it all to you," he's saying, be a man. Be a man. Don't waver from what I'm giving you. And how we need to hear this, I read over and over again this chapter of Joshua. And I think of anyone that would ever be in the ministry, you need to be familiar with this first chapter here, Joshua. Because God is basically saying, Joshua, be a man. Don't be a little wuss. Be a man. You need to stand up. You need to take a hold of what I'm saying to you. And you better believe it. You better recognize this word is for you. This word is for you to live out before Israel so that they too might walk in obedience and not repeat the book of Numbers. We got in Joshua chapter 2, we have this covenant with Rahab. They send out the spies. They cross the Jordan River in chapter 2. And so they go and they meet up at this woman's house, Rahab, who was a harlot. We talked about her Sunday. In Joshua 2:9, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you have utterly destroyed." Here is a woman who is a Gentile that says, "I have heard about what you guys have done." Now, this is over 40 years ago. She's recounting this. 40 years ago. And what's so amazing to her is that you guys are a bunch of little country bumpkins, is what you guys are. You guys were slaves. You were in Egypt. You weren't a fighting machine. You were slaves. You were making bricks and putting it with mortar and building cities for Egypt. You're just basic slaves. And you have become an awesome fighting machine. And what she's basically saying is, what that tells me is that it's not you, it's God. God is the one that is giving you victory. It's God who's dried up the Red Sea. It's God who has allowed you to have victory over the Amorites. Because you are common, everyday people, it tells me God is with you. Boy, what an observation this is. How important it is that when we look at our lives and we see the great things, that we give God the glory for it. Like what old D.L. Moody once said, he says, if you can explain it, God didn't do it. And I think that that's a good thing, because that's really what she's saying here, too. She's saying that there's no way victory could have come through these people. It had to be supernatural. It had to be God. This is the faith of Rahab, who was a Gentile, and she believed in the Lord. Chapters 3 and 4 is the crossing of the Jordan. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 3, we have some of the first steps as they now prepare to cross this Jordan. "And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." In this chapter, the word ark is used 10 times. The ark is a picture of God. It's a picture of the presence of God. And what he's simply saying here is that you need to keep your eyes on the Lord. And how often we get our eyes off the Lord, like Peter, you know, we see Jesus, "Oh, Lord, let me come out and walk with you." And then we start to see the waves and we begin to sink. Look at verse 4. This is an awesome verse. "However, there shall be between you and it a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not pass this way before." Now, I like what he says there. He's basically saying, don't run ahead because you don't know where you're going. And how often as Christians, we think we know what God's doing and we run ahead of the Lord. I've done this a couple of times. You want to talk about getting yourself into trouble. Is he saying, keep your eye on me. Anytime we get our eyes off the Lord, we will be going the wrong direction. And he's saying, keep a distance, watch what God's doing, and follow the Lord. None of us have gone this way before, so our focus needs to be upon the Lord. In Joshua chapter 4, after crossing the Jordan River, they set up a memorial. Now, this would be an interesting study to go through the book of Joshua and note all the memorials that are set up in this book. There are lots and lots of memorials that are set up by Joshua in this book. And every memorial has a purpose behind it. And here's three reasons why they set up this memorial. Number one, this was a new generation that was going into the land and they needed encouragement. They would be able to look back on this pile of stones from the Jordan and they would say, wow, look what the Lord did. The Lord allowed us to cross through this Jordan that was possibly a mile wide because it was the rainy season. There was no human way that all of us could go across it, but look what the Lord did. And these stones are a testimony of what God did. It's an encouragement. Number two, the Israelites would need to teach and remind the next generation because we forget God's faithfulness. And how we need to remind ourselves, remind others what God has done. what the Lord has done. And we need to remind ourselves, we have Thanksgiving, of course, that comes up here in just a month or two. And what a great time to remind ourselves of God's thankfulness and His faithfulness to us, how we need to praise Him and thank Him. We have different times throughout the year, various times. We have Christmas and Easter and different times that we recognize so that we can remind generation after generation God's faithfulness. Number three, the memorial was a testimony to the existence and the nature of the one true God. Every time they saw those stones, only God could have done this. He's not like the gods that were about to conquer in Canaan. This is the true and living God, the one that created the heavens and the earth. So these stones were a testimony of the true and living God. Joshua chapter 5 is the circumcision at Gilgal. And so it's a renewal of their covenant to the Lord. Look at Joshua 5:1. Now it came about that when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now, you would think this would be the time to strike. They cross over the Jordan. This is the time. Their hearts are melting. Literally, they're freaking out over the fact that Israel is crossing. This is the time to strike. But you know what God does? God in verse 2 says, it's time to recommit yourself. Recommit? We got the enemy on the run. This is the time to run after him. This isn't the time to have a church service. This is the time to start going for it. But look at verse 2. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. God says, though they're on the run, your hearts have to be right. If you're going to go into battle and you're going to fight God's battles, you have to do it in holiness. You need to do it in consecration. So what we have here is circumcision. Number one, circumcision is guaranteeing the everlasting continuation of Abraham's seed. Now, the seed, of course, ultimately led to the Messiah. We talked about this on Sunday morning as we were looking at the Gospel of Matthew. So when they were circumcised, they were following in the footsteps of Abraham, who had a covenant relationship with God. And it was the assurance that through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. It was a continuation of this blessing through this bloodline of Abraham. Secondly, circumcision symbolized the everlasting possession of the land. But the land and circumcision went together. It was a covenant relationship that God had. Along with this commitment that we made to God, God was then saying, I want to bless you with an inheritance. That's why the stuff of Israel, wanting to give up land and all of this stuff, they can't. The land is tied into their relationship. You can't have one without the other. They're in covenant relations with the Lord. And the land was given to them by God. Thirdly, it was a sign or symbol of a contract between God and His people. That circumcision was a cutting away of flesh, but it was to symbolize that Israel was a different people. They were like no other people. All of these various heathen nations that they're going to conquer had all of these grotesque ways of being different. And Israel was to be different because they belonged to the Lord, that they were to be involved with only other Jews, other Israelites. They weren't to dabble and intermarry with the heathens. So we within the church are to be committed to the Lord and other Christians. We're not to intermarry with non-Christians. The Bible says, what fellowship has light and darkness? So the circumcision was a sign that they were a marked people. They belonged to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 13. This is a great, great little phrase here. Now it came about that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, who is this one that Joshua was standing before? Well, when you read on in verses 14 through 15, and we'll read it in a moment, it's none other than Jesus Christ. Joshua is meeting the captain of the Lord. He's the Lord himself. This is what we commonly call a Christophany, or it's often called a theophany, which simply means an appearance of Jesus Christ prior to Bethlehem, or an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Sometimes he is called the angel of the Lord. To Abraham, Jesus Christ appeared as a pilgrim. Why? Because Abraham was a sojourner. To Jacob, the Lord appeared as a wrestler. Why? Because God had to literally zap old Jacob and bring him to the end of himself. So God wrestled with him. God didn't show up with a WWF outfit on or anything, but he showed up and he wrestled old Jacob right to the ground until Jacob finally gave. To the three Hebrews in the book of Daniel, Jesus showed up as a companion to meet with them in the fiery furnace. And so Joshua, the Lord shows up as a military leader to Joshua, who was General Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host, shows up. And I love Joshua's question, whose side are you on? Now, isn't that an hilarious question? Can you imagine saying to God, God, whose side are you on? And that's what he says. And so he's asking the Lord. And I wonder sometimes if we don't do that, that we come up with a plan and we say, okay, God, you're going to be on my side, or whose side are you going to be on? You know, it's like we're going to bargain with God or something. And so God here straightens him out in verse 14. He says, no, rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for this place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. See, what Joshua did is Joshua submitted to God. God, what's your plan? Not God, I have a wonderful plan for your life, but God, what is it that you want me to do? Chapter 6 through 12 now is the defeat of the enemy. We have in Joshua chapter 6 this wonderful story of the walls of Jericho coming tumbling down as the song goes. It's amazing that 40 years earlier they had come to this spot. And the spy said, we were as grasshoppers in their sight. But now, 40 years later, they show back up. Isn't it amazing how God lets us keep repeating the same test until we pass it? I don't know if that bums you out tonight, but that's the way God does it. I've shared before, when I was in school and I did fail the test, I said, great, I didn't want to take it anyway, you know. And then teacher comes out, I'm going to let you retake it. Oh, joy, you know, it's like I didn't want to take it again, you know. And so here they blew this test. 40 years later, guess what? Let's go back to Jericho. But this time, they go back to Jericho in faith. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, so the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets. And it came about that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Our kids growing up, we bought a video, and it was Jericho, and it was the craziest video. They actually had lightning bolts blowing up the walls. It was like totally Hollywood. I mean, the Lord caused these walls to fall flat. He doesn't give any explanation that lightning bolts hit it or anything else. It was the Lord that knocked it down. It was him. Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So it was by faith in the Lord that the Lord took the walls down. It's interesting that Jericho as a city exists today. And I've been there twice. Well, actually, this last April, we drove by. We couldn't go in there because it's a major Arab stronghold and they don't even allow people in there now unless you're an Arab. But you can actually see the very foundations of this wall of Jericho. It still exists today. And we've seen it before. I've seen it a couple times. And it's an amazing thing to see that. Did you know that that site is one of the oldest archaeological digs in the world right there? And so it's there that these walls, and it's amazing that you can still find evidence of those walls today. Verse 25 says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out the land. Now that was a promise made in Joshua 2, but now in Joshua 6, we see the promise fulfilled. She was spared because of faith. So it is with us today. We're spared because of faith too, our trust and faith in the Lord. Joshua chapter 7 now is the defeat of Israel. Now, it's amazing that we can have this great chapter like Joshua 6, where we're experiencing victory, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, and then we come to chapter 7, and Israel is defeated. 36 of Israel's choice soldiers are wiped out by the enemy. It's interesting as we look at chapter 7, verse 1, but, there's that word, I underline that. Boy, when that word's there, look out. There's that word. He says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So God had given strict instructions in chapter 6 that when you go into Jericho, you don't keep one thing. Everything you collect is to the Lord. It's first fruits. It belongs to God. God gets first. So as they went in, this man by the name of Achan and his family saw some garments, saw some bars of silver, and he says, all right, this will help me when I start my new life here in Canaan. So he kept those things and hid them in his tent. So when Israel went into battle, they lost the battle. They ran for their lives. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Verse 12, therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become a curse. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. And that's exactly what God did. Boy, you want to read an interesting chapter. Read that chapter tonight as God singles out Achan by lot. And it comes to Achan and his whole family, and his whole family is stoned and Not under the influence of alcohol either. They killed them with rocks. Okay, I got to bring that down because I know this is a different time period, so it still means something else. But they died. They weren't under the influence of controlled substance. They died, and that's what happened to them. And so everything they had just wiped out. And what that tells us is that not only Achan was corrupt, but his whole family, his wife, his kids, everybody was corrupted. They were all greedy, and they all disobeyed the Lord. Chapter 8 now, they go now with God's blessing. And it says in Joshua chapter 8, verse 26, for Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. You know, Ai symbolizes the flesh. And you know what? With the flesh, you don't bargain with the flesh. You give flesh a little bit of room. You basically cater to your flesh. Your flesh will come back and haunt you. And that's exactly what happened to them at Ai. But Joshua kept vigilant until Ai was completely eradicated. Verse 32 says, and he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. So again, obedience to the law of the Lord brings victory. And that's exactly what that signifies. Obedience to God and His law will bring victory. Now we come to Joshua chapter 9. And after a great chapter, chapter 8 of victory, we now have Joshua chapter 9, which is a bad decision. We now have Israel. You see this up and down roller coaster that we're seeing? Next week when we get into Judges, it's all downhill. I wish there was some ups and downs, but there isn't. It's all down when we get into that book next week. But here we're seeing some ups and downs. We're seeing Jericho. All right, we're up on a mountain. Then we got Ai. We're down in the valley. And now we got Gibeon, and now we're back down in the valleys again. Jericho represents the world. They came into Jericho. How do we overcome the world? Through faith. And that's exactly what Israel did. Ai represents the flesh. How do we have victory over the flesh? We surrender to God. We surrender to the Holy Spirit. How do we have victory over Joshua chapter 9, which is the Gibeonites? It's the devil. How do we have victory over the devil? By putting on the armor of God. by availing ourselves to all of God's protection that God's given to us. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 22, explains to us what this armor of God is. So we have the Gibeonites in chapter 9. Look at verse 3 of Joshua 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys. They took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended and worn-out and torn patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision, their happy meals, were dry and they became crumbled. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far journey. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." So they come and act like they're far away and they say, "Oh, please, you know, we'll be your brothers. We'll help you and we'll serve you and we'll worship your God. And we just want to be one with Israel." And they basically live just a couple miles away. They're lying. Now, when you read this chapter, Joshua and Israel doesn't pray about it. They just make a decision and they come to find out that they live right next door. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, what they do, I think, is very important. What do we do when we make a bad decision like this? What do we do when we don't seek the Lord and we make a poor decision and we have to live with it? Well, what we should do is what they did. They made their problem work for them. What they did was they made these people slaves. They gave them jobs to do. And so when you and I fail and we make poor decisions, we can allow those poor decisions to teach us valuable lessons so that we don't repeat them. We can use those to minister to others, to tell others, "Don't do what I did. This is what will happen." So we can actually use those poor decisions to work for us. And that's exactly what Israel did. Joshua chapter 10 is human frailty and divine resources. This is a time in which God is giving them victory over their enemies, but they notice that the day is winding down. And in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "And it came about that as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Askah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those who the sons of Israel killed with the sword." But this Lord threw these large hailstones, we assume, from heaven upon their enemies. Well, what did, I mean, can you imagine what the weather report was that night? You know, 100-pound hailstones throughout the afternoon, clearing by this evening. You know, you can just imagine this weather report. This was God. And I read this, and this is why when I read the book of Revelation, I don't freak out when it talks about stars falling from the heavens and polluting the waters and all this stuff. It's no big deal. I mean, God did this back in Joshua. This is where he was practicing, so he could learn how to do it later in Revelation. He was just practicing. Where God himself is dropping these hailstones and they're strategically falling on the enemies that they're fighting. Verse 12 says, "And then Joshua spoke to the Lord," or prayed, "and said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasor, 'And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? And there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.'" And this is an amazing passage that God actually slowed a day down and made it 48 hours instead of 24. That's amazing. You talk about God doing anything. That's exactly what the Lord did. In Joshua chapter 11, we have victory over the kings of the north. In verse 12, "And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." That's called obedience. Verse 15, Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did, and he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. That is wonderful. Hold on to that, because boy, when we get into this next book, it's not going to be like this. And we see total obedience of this man, Joshua. He left nothing undone. Look at verse 18 of Joshua 11. And Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Another way of saying that is it's a period of 7 years. This period of conquest from coming in and starting with Jericho all the way to the end is a period of 7 years in which they waged war. Now, chapters 13 through 24 is the division of the land, which, again, is 18 years. The word inheritance is used 50 times. And basically what this section gives to us is a description, a grant deed. If you ever looked maybe at the deed of your home and you look at it, it basically gives you a plot. It describes, you know, where it begins, where it ends. It describes possibly the structure and so forth. And that's what you get when you get a deed of a house. Well, this deed is Israel's inheritance. So God's very detailed about what he reveals in this and the names of the cities and the families that would ultimately inherit these particular localities. And in Joshua 14, we see this account of Caleb, the man of faith. Of course, Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that came back with a good report. Back in Numbers 14:24, it was said, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of him." I want to show you this tonight, and I know they'll put it up here on the screens, I pray. But there's six times that there's a phrase that is said about Caleb, and I want you to note this. In verse 8, it says, "He followed the Lord, my God, fully." Look at verse 9. "He followed the Lord, my God, fully." Look at verse 14. "He followed the Lord God of Israel, fully." Numbers 14:24, "A different spirit and has followed me fully." Numbers 32:12, "He followed the Lord, fully." Deuteronomy 1:36, "He has followed the Lord fully." So guess what he did? He followed the Lord fully. Very good. I'm happy you caught that. How do you like that? He's a great guy. This is Caleb. He and Joshua were the only ones that came back with a good report. They followed the Lord fully. They were committed to God and to God's cause. Look at verse 10. "And now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today." Here's this 85. Here's another guy should be looking for his fishing pole in his Winnebago right here. This is a guy that should be thinking about kicking it and relaxing. He's 85 years old. Look at verse 11. "I am still as strong today as I was in the day of Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in." What an inspiration Caleb is. I love senior saints like Caleb. I wish we had more of these folks in the church. I remember old Jimmy Snowden, that a couple years ago went to be with the Lord. I've used him as an example many times. I think he wasn't he about 88, I think it was. And he used to get up on the roof and change cooler pads for some of the senior citizens in the mobile home park that he lived at. There's this 88-year-old guy climbing up on the roof, you know. And he told me, "I got to do it. I got to help the old folks out." That's what he told me. This guy's 88 years old. And here's Caleb, 85, saying, "Let me at him." I mean, here's this guy running up a hill with a cane. I don't know. A walker. I don't know. He says he's as strong as when he was 45 or 44. I mean, this guy is crazy. But he was just on fire for the Lord. Joshua 15 through 19 gives to us the details of the borders that the Lord ultimately gave as an inheritance. And chapter 15, verse 14 says, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Here's this 85-year-old guy running out three giants. This guy must have been something else. I mean, these sons of Anak, of course, relationship there to Goliath and son of Gath and these Anak, they were literal giants, these guys were. Joshua 16 and 17 is the inheritance of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. This is in Genesis 48, verses 15 through 22, mentions the special blessing upon these two sons that Jacob says, by the way, they're mine. Your sons, I'm adopting them. I want to have them. And so that's what he said. In Joshua 17:12, but the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. Now, is that true? They could not, or they would not. I think better said, they would not. And I say that because God had given them the land. Had he not, we just looked at it. God gave the perimeters of what he had given to them. And so it wasn't that they could not, they would not. They chose not to walk in faith and to totally eradicate the enemy. And so they settled for this substandard type of life. Verse 13, and it came about that when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And we'll get into this next week when we look at Judges, how this came back to haunt them. Joshua 18 is the diligent receive. There are some tribes that had crossed over the Jordan that had fought for 7 years. And so in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, it says, then the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Isn't it sad when people stand by and they don't enjoy what God is offering to them? So here it has been years. And he's going, how long are you going to sit by and keep memorizing John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world? I mean, there's some people that are like that. They never go beyond John 3:16. They never get into the great things of God. And that's unfortunately where some choose to dwell. In Joshua chapter 20, we have what is called the cities of refuge. There's actually six cities, and I was promising all the way back in Leviticus that we would look at them. And so tonight, if we don't look at them, we won't see them, will we? So we will. I want to look at these six cities of refuge. The term refuge means asylum, is what it means. These were six cities that were strategically located in Canaan so that if someone committed manslaughter, they accidentally killed someone, a person could flee to this city, and there they could remain in that city until the elders put together a trial by which they could get to the bottom of it to find out, did this person commit premeditated murder or was it manslaughter? Now, they didn't have Rialto PD or Fontana, they didn't have any of these police departments, and so what they had was the avenger of blood, that if your brother was killed by someone, you could actually go and avenge their blood. Now, today we do this. We call them vigilantes. But back then, they didn't call them that. They just called them, again, avengers of blood. So if your brother was killed by another person, you could go and avenge their blood. But if that person ran to one of these six cities, there they would be safe until a trial was conducted, which determined whether they had committed premeditated murder or manslaughter. So six cities were given to Israel, and all of them are a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look real quickly at these six cities. Number one, Jesus is a refuge for the unclean. In verse 7, it's Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, which is the furthest north territory. The name Kadesh means holy place or righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves, but our righteousness is from the Lord. He's made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Secondly, number two, Jesus is a refuge for the weary. Verse 7. Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. The name Shechem means shoulder. And throughout Scripture, God is a picture of the shepherd who carries the sheep on his shoulders. If you're weary tonight, Jesus Christ can help you. He can carry you. We have that wonderful little saying that of the footprints in the sand. That's Jesus Christ carrying us. Number three, Jesus, a refuge for the homeless. In verse 7, Kithrith Araba, which is Hebron, which means fellowship. We have fellowship with others because we have fellowship with God. We have no fellowship with God. We have no fellowship with others. God is our fellowship. It's interesting that that was the place that Abraham dwelt, was in Hebron, our fellowship. And Abraham was called the friend of God. Number four, Jesus is a refuge for the helpless. Verse 8, Besor. Besor means strongholds. You know, we got a battle that we can't win. It's okay. Jesus is our strongholds. He's our protection. He will fight our battles for us. Number five, Jesus is a refuge for the hopeless. Verse 8 is the word Ramoth, which means exalted or heights. How David said, I've run to a tower and we're safe. The Lord is our tower. We can run to him and be safe. Who can touch us when we're in the Lord's will? And then number six, Jesus is a refuge for the tempted. In verse 8, he uses the word golan, which means separated or exile. One said many Christians are tempted by the world because they are tampering with the world. When we mess around with the world, that's how we get tempted, because we're messing with stuff we shouldn't be messing with. Joshua chapter 21 is a promise, a pasture, or really a parsonage. Now, we're not going to look at it, but there's 48 cities that are listed in Joshua chapter 21. Now, these 48 cities include the six cities of refuge. So there's really 42, and then plus the other six, which is 48. So there's 48 cities, and these cities were reserved for the Levites. Now, I wish I would have done this. I always say this, but I never did. Too bad we couldn't have looked at where these 48 cities were on a map. Because if we looked at them, we would see that they're intermingled all over Israel. God wanted the Levites to mingle with the people. And how God wants us as Christians to mingle with others, that others might know that we're Christian. I mean, we get into this thing where once we become a Christian, we just want to hang around with Christians. Does anybody here know a Christian veterinarian? I want to take my Christian dog to a Christian doctor, you know. And my car is sick. You know, a Christian mechanic. And everything Christian, where's a Christian grocery store, you know, where they pray for you as you exit the store? I mean, it's just, we want to live in a Christian community called Christian Land, where you just, you know, you can only get in if you're born again, you know, and just, in all the streets, Holy Way, Righteous Boulevard. And we live this way. We need to mingle with others. We need to be witnesses to other Christians. We need to mingle with others and be there as an example of the Lord to others. Joshua 22 through 24, the last three chapters, consist of a farewell address. Now, farewell addresses are not new. Deuteronomy 31 through 34 is the farewell address of Moses. We have the farewell address of David in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We have the farewell address of Jesus, John 13 through 17, called the Upper Room Discourse. We have Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Well, what we have here in chapters 22 through 24 is the farewell address of Joshua. Chapter 22, Joshua's charge to the borderline Christians in Joshua 22:9. He says, "And the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, and to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses." Now, we've mentioned them. I don't know how many times the Bible mentions this, and I think that there's a valuable lesson. Is that here are 2.5 tribes that decided to receive an inheritance on the wrong sides. They could have received and been with God's people, but they liked the appearance of the land on the wrong side of the river. And so we call this the compromising Christian or the borderline Christian. And Moses didn't fight him. Moses says, if that's what you want, you can have it. Joshua chapter 23 is Joshua's charge to Israel's leaders. If you'll notice in verse 2 of Joshua 23, and that Joshua called all of Israel, their leaders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, "I am old and advanced in years." Look at verse 6. "Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it, from the right hand to the left." Look at verse 8. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this very day. You know that word cling is the same word in Genesis 2:24. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife," or cleave to his wife. That word means to glue. And he's basically saying, if you're going to live a fruitful life, you better be glued to Jesus Christ. You better be glued to the Lord. God's going to fight the battles for you, but you better be glued to the Lord. Verse 11, he says, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God." And then lastly, Joshua 24, Joshua's charge to the whole nation. In this final chapter, 21 times in Joshua 24, he says, "Lord." 21 times, "Lord." 15 times he says, "Serve." So serve and Lord, he uses over and over and over again. Let's conclude by reading this. Look at verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among the people through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, wouldn't you just be like just bubbling over if you heard that? But look what Joshua says in verse 19. I love this. And then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." How do you like that? The people said, "Oh, we'll serve God. We'll love God. We remember history. We'll never forget." And Joshua says, "You can't do it." You think, boy, you talk about a climax or an ending like this. What are you doing? And he says, "For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." What he's basically saying is this: if you're serious about God, you'll make it. If you're not, you will fail. And what he's basically saying is, I hope it's more than lip service. I hope you're sincere about what you're saying. Because you know what? Next week we'll find out they weren't. Next week it was just lip service to the Lord. You know, it's tragic to see, you know, the excuses that we make. You know, "Oh, I don't want to go to church, you know, the sidewalk's wet. You know, I don't feel like going outside today, you know. I ain't going to go." You know, it's like, you know, I had a bad experience at church. Well, I've had bad experience at restaurants, but I still eat. How about you? But we have all these excuses. It's just little. Oh, it's so hard. You know, you got to get the kids up. You got to wake the husband up. You got to get him dressed and the kids dressed. And you got to do this. You got to do that. It's just so hard. And again, that's just excuses. And that's what Joshua was saying. It's lip service is all it is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word tonight. And we thank you for these things, Lord. And what an awesome book it is. And what a great thing it is to be a victorious Christian. And I pray that each one of us tonight would take these words to heart, that we would really re-examine our commitment. That we can flippantly say, oh, I'll do it. But you know what? We can't. We can't do it in our own strength. We can only do it through the strength that God provides for us. And that's being right with you. So help us tonight, Lord, to walk with you and to enjoy our relationship with you. I pray for those here tonight that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you tug at their hearts right now, that they would see how impossible it is to be a husband, a wife, a father, a good employee without God. You just can't do it. We can exist, but we're not really living. And I pray tonight that if they don't know Jesus, that they would admit it tonight and come to you. I pray for any tonight that are not walking with you, Lord, they're not serious about it, that tonight we would repent of that and walk with you. Put you first. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.